Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 9. In the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come before thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Spirit of God might speak to our hearts as we look at the Word of God, as we look at the truth of the Word of God and its application to us. We pray that we might be a people who desire to know what the God of heaven hath said and what it means to us. We pray if there are folks here that don't know the Savior, that they would come to the Savior, that they see their need of salvation. And Lord, we trust thee for all blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, this is the second part. Chapter 9 starts the second part of Ezekiel's second vision from God. The first chapter of Ezekiel starts with the first great vision that Ezekiel had from Almighty God. Chapter 8 starts a second vision, and chapter 9 is the second part of this vision. Now, Ezekiel was a captive. He had grown up in the Jerusalem area, but he was captured with thousands of others in 597 B.C., and he was brought to Babylon, and he lived in Babylon as a captive. In 592 B.C., he is taken by vision to Jerusalem. He's still in body in Babylon, but he is taken in vision to Jerusalem. And in this vision from God, he is going to see events that will soon take place. Verse 2. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now this is what he sees in his vision. These men, it says every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, these men are symbolic of what will soon happen, and that is that there is going to be a great slaughter in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the next thing he sees is very significant in verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. What we see here is the God of heaven, his long-suffering judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem. For approximately 400 years, there has been disobedience in Jerusalem. There has been unbiblical worship, unbiblical religion in Jerusalem. And so we see Almighty God here commanding them to perform this slaughter. But there are two other outstanding features of the God of the Bible that are here revealed by this passage of Scripture. And we do well to remember these features. The first is the glory of God. Look at verse 3 again. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. The glory of God. Do you know that this God, who will slaughter the sinners in Jerusalem, loves humans? When God created humans, the Word of God says He breathed into them the breath of life. He breathed into them. He didn't do that with the animals. He did not put His touch on the animals, but it was humans that He breathed into them. And then He fellowshipped with them. It was God's desire to fellowship with human beings. However, in the course of time, when man would not return His love, after the days of Noah's flood, then Almighty God chose a man. He chose the man Abraham. And then He made that man a great nation. And then in the process of time, the center of that nation became Jerusalem, and the center of that became the temple in Jerusalem. And inside the temple in Jerusalem, in a room that was called the Holy of Holies, was a magnificent handcrafted ark overlaid with gold. It was about the size of a box, but it was magnificent in its beauty, especially with the gold. And the lid on top of the ark was called the mercy seat, because Almighty God loves mercy. And above the lid were fashioned two cherubs with their wings kind of hovering over the lid of the mercy seat. Verse 3 says, "And the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub." This was an evidence of God's glory and His presence with His people. His presence was in His glory above the mercy seat with the cherub's wings covered over. Though the great King Solomon said that even the heaven of heavens could not contain this great God, yet His glory was significance of His presence with all of His people there in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. But now, the glory of God, which has been called the Shekinah glory, which has been in the temple in the midst of Jerusalem, in the midst of Israel since Solomon had the temple built, the glory lifts from above the mercy seat and goes to the threshold. Verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon He was to the threshold of the house. What is the threshold? We know what a threshold is. It's an entrance. When someone enters into the house, they call it crossing the threshold. And so the glory of God was now moving from above the ark, from above the mercy seat, and it slowly moves to the entrance of the temple. You know, the Lord, the picture that we have here is that the Lord has stayed with His people as long as His great long suffering could. You notice that the glory just doesn't disappear. It's just not gone. But that the glory moves deliberately from above the mercy seat where the cherub was to the threshold of the house. It is like the Lord is very reluctant to leave His people. Only the non-remedied sin of Jerusalem is forcing Him away from the midst of the people He loves. You know, I wonder if there is someone here who has stretched the mercy, the grace, the long-suffering of God, adding sin, adding unrepentant sin upon sin. And the Lord speaks to you. He speaks to you here and there and this and that. But you ignore it. As long as nothing has really bad happened to you, you feel, "I'm all right." Will you continue in your way under the long suffering of God? The Lord doesn't want to leave Jerusalem. But he has men ready with the weapons of destruction to destroy those people. Do you know that every time we have a natural disaster in the United States, we ought to say, this is a sign of the power of the God of heaven to speak to us concerning our ways. You know, back in March, there was that huge, huge storm that went up and down the East Coast. We had to pay big bucks for relief during that storm. The country had to shell out money for that. Now there's a tremendous flooding in the Midwest that's destroyed homes and who knows what else and who knows how much. It has been estimated that that storm is costing. Well, all the while, in certain places in the South, there's a drought and the crops are drying up. You know, Almighty God can simply blow with his lips. And blow a rainstorm from the Midwest to the East. It would be that easy. When I say blow with his lips, you know, it's anthropomorphic. Remember I taught you that? Giving man's attributes to God so we can understand God doesn't have lips. But we know that God could just speak and he could make all that rain suddenly be in the South where they needed it. These truths ought to always be in our mind about our God. Anything that happens, we ought to realize that God can do what he wants to do. Do you realize Almighty God can sever your job in a moment of time, no matter how secure you think it is? Almighty God can sever your health in a moment of time. Almighty God can sever your children from you in a moment of time, according to his will. And sometimes he does with the righteous for their refinement. And sometimes he does with the wicked to get their attention. But we see a God here who amidst the wickedness of Jerusalem, he loves them and he lingers, as it were, at the threshold of the temple. If he is lingering for you, will you respond? Two features of God's justice emerge from this chapter. We do well to remember them. The first is the glory of God as it is in departing. And the second feature I'd call your attention to is the mark, verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. The mark. Here we have in this chapter, Almighty God has six men, and they are carrying lethal weapons that will destroy and that will kill. Another man has an inkhorn, and in that inkhorn, it's simply a picture that he is going to be able to dip into the inkhorn, and he is going to be able to mark certain men and women and children who will not be destroyed when the destroyer comes for the rest. Do you know something? This which we see here in the Word of God is spiritual, but it is real. Now, what do I mean by that? It's spiritual, but it's real. This is a vision, and the marks that will be given to some inhabitants are seen in a vision. And those inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be killed if they have the mark. Now, that's seen in a vision. If you were to go to the actual city of Jerusalem during the time of this vision, or in the years after this vision is 592 B.C., if you were to go there in 590 or 588 B.C., and a few years after that vision, you would not see, if you actually went to the city and you went inside the gates of the city and you started looking at the people and you examined every single person who lived in Jerusalem at that time, you would not see a mark on those people. Why? The mark is spiritual. But we may say that God marked them and He saw them, and so it is real. The mark is real, though we do not see it. And 6 years after this vision, 586 BC, when Babylon came to modern-day Iraq, when Babylon went into the city, they killed the inhabitants, and they let certain people live. Certain people were not killed. Now, they didn't know that that minority that they did not kill had God's mark. They did not know that. But God supernaturally protected them, so that mark was very real. This mark, then, is spiritual, but it is real. Just like the words that Jesus said, ye must be born again, are spiritual, but they are completely real. When we say ye must be born again, it is not physical birth that we see, but it is spiritual birth. Nonetheless, it is real. It is just as real as your thinking ability is real. Other people can't see what you're thinking, but what you're thinking is still real. When you're born again, it is real. And by the way, when you're born again, it does change your thinking. You know, when you get saved, you start to think about sin like God starts to think about sin. You start to get abhorred by sin like God is abhorred by sin. You start to get abhorred by your own sin like God is abhorred by your sin. That's one way your thinking is changed. You know, another way that a person's thinking is changed, and you know, this is a way that the lost don't really copy. You know, the lost can copy us in a lot of things. You know, they can copy the way we pray. They can listen to us pray, and they can recite a prayer like we do. You know, they can come to church like we do. They can even get preachers who can preach and sound a little bit like we do. But you know, there is one thing about lost people that is true, and that is that they are not worried about their friends and their relatives going to a fiery hell. They're not worried about it. Once you get saved, one of the first things that you think about when you get saved, and it's an evidence of salvation. I didn't say it's a way to salvation. I didn't say it's how you keep your salvation. It's just an evidence that you can see in people that they really, truly are saved. And that is, as soon as they get saved, they want to see their relatives get saved. You know, if you're not thinking about your friends and your relatives and you want them to get saved, you ought to question whether you're saved. When you're saved, you think different because you are different. You're different. And it's real. The spiritual is real. Now, how did God determine who received the mark that would be protected? Would he say, well, let's save the priests, because the priests stand between God and man, and we need the priests in Jerusalem, so we'll put the mark on the priests? No, it didn't. Did he say, well, the princes are the rulers of the people, and they have great influence over the people, well, we'll put the mark on them? No, he didn't. Who then did he mark so that they would be safe? Verse 4 tells us, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. You can see then that we have separated two different types of people. One person were those who were grieved by the abominations. The second type were those that participated in the abomination. Those that cried over the abominations received the mark. Now, what were the abominations that God is referring to here? What were the abominations? Well, I have three classes of abominations here that I'll bring to your attention. The first class was their religion.
That was an abomination to God. The second class was their actions were an abomination to God. And the third class was their attitudes were abomination to God. Let me show you where I get that from. You go back to chapter 8 that we studied last week, and you'll see that their religion was an abomination to God. How do we know that? God kept saying and kept using the word abomination. So that's how we know without a shadow of a doubt. Chapter 8, verse 9. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw and beheld every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. All right, so we have carved images that were worshipped in some way or other are called abominations. So that qualifies as abominations. Now, go to verse 14. 13. And he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. This is also part of their religion. It was abomination to Almighty God. You remember Tammuz was the god of fertility that died in the fall, and so their crops died off, and so they were worshiping that. And verse 15 and 16. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. When God's using the term abominations, what's he talking about? That they're not worshiping correctly. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now, they had turned their back on the Holy of Holies, and they were worshipping the sun, and Almighty God called these acts of worship abominations. Now, that was then one of the abominations that the people of Jerusalem could cry over. A second one has to do with their actions. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. And here we'll see some of their actions. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Now, the second thing of abominations that the Lord tells the reason why all of this slaughter is going to take place has to do with their actions. One was that murder, full of blood. The land is full of blood. And the second action named here was that the city was full of perverseness, you notice in verse 9. Those were the two actions. And then the attitude that was also abominable to Almighty God is in the last part of verse 9, and that is, it says, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. So their attitude was, we're doing all this, but God doesn't see it. Now Ezekiel sees all of this in a vision in 592 B.C., 6 years before it actually happens, before the invasion by Babylon, before they were fought with sickness and starvation, and before they were killed by the sword. You know, these kind of things that happened in truth and happened and are historical, they should serve us as a warning. Everything written in the Word of God should serve as a warning. When God brings a flood, that should serve as a warning. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, it should serve as a warning. When God would actually destroy Jerusalem and the temple, which was the place of His great love and His mercy and His presence, when He will do that in the midst of His own people, that should serve as a warning how the God of heaven's long suffering can come to an end. You know, it's very possible there might well be in heaven today men with lethal slaughter weapons in their hand. In Ezekiel, they represented Babylon, which is today Iraq. But suppose it were today, and suppose it was the United States that was considered. You know, they could represent any hostile nation that could come against us with power, or a confederation of hostile nations that could come against us with power. And we don't think that that could happen, because we know that we are the strongest nation on the face of the earth. But neither did the people in Jerusalem think that it would ever happen to them. Our study of Jeremiah confirmed that, didn't it? But you know, our nation has similarities to these abominations, to these three classes of abominations that he gives as the reason why that slaughter took place. You know, number one, we are dominated in our country by unbiblical religion. The Catholic religion and the Protestant religions do not follow the Word of God. They are an abomination to Almighty God. The national all the Protestant churches and the National Council of Churches. Somebody say, you're a Protestant. No, no, we're not. Protestant. We never have been Protestant. You know, never have been. That's not in the history. It's not in the history of the true Baptists that they were a Protestant. But besides the abominable, unbiblical religions that are in this country that I've already named, you know what's also a great concern is that in our Bible-believing churches, there is so much compromise and there is so much weakness. That's an area of great concern. So number one, we are dominated by unbiblical religion. Number two, we have a nation that's full of blood. We have a nation. Do you know what? I have read, you know, the studies that show that, you know, we have the greatest murder rate in the whole world. We're supposed to be the most civilized, and we have the greatest murder rate in the whole world. And that doesn't count the over 1 million abortions a year. You know, that's a lot of blood that is staining a lot of hands. And not only that, but we have a nation, as it said, the city was full of perverseness. We have a nation that's full of perverseness. You know what I would say, that doctor who one day in his life many years ago, he took, may we call it the Hippocratic Oath now? He took that oath that says that he would do everything in his power to keep those he ministered to alive. Now kills the unborn. When you think of that oath and you think of his act, that has to be perverseness going against the very oath that he took. And you know what? Men who get sexual with little girls and little boys, that is perverse at the bottom of the barrel also, isn't it? And then, you know, number three, we act as if the Lord doesn't see. Our country acts as if Almighty God does not see any of these things. And do you know why that is? Because for 30 years, our public schools have schooled and educated the children. For now, upward to 30 years, and a little bit before that, but upward to 30 years, they have educated them in evolution. And you know what? When youngsters and when people are convinced that evolution is true, you will never have a consciousness that Almighty God sees your actions. You will never have a consciousness that God is your creator and you are responsible to Him. You will never have a consciousness that Almighty God controls the world, because He created the world and He controls it and He can control you, because you believe it all happened by accident and by chance and that God had nothing to do with it. And as long as you have people with that kind of belief, they will not believe that God sees their action and that they are accountable to Almighty God. So our nation, too, could feel the severity of God's judgment like nations have over the course of the history of the world. But do you know the wonderful thing about this chapter? Look again at verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Do you know what the wonderful thing about this chapter is? That Almighty God marked certain ones who will not be judged like the others. Who are they? It says, those that cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Those that cry. These are people who did not participate in the abominations. Rather, they grieved over the abominations. They will be spared.
the ones that did not participate, but grieved that they were even going on. Young person, would you consider this for a moment, young person? The day may come, young people, when you will think, I am missing out on a lot of fun. I see my friends, I see my neighbor. They're out there and they're doing all the kind of things that are preached against in my church, and they're having a good old time, and they're having fun, and I am missing the fun that they are having. Young person, you remember that God had a mark for those people who were missing doing all the things that these people love to do that God called abominations. Those people loved doing those things. But others were crying because it was being done in that city, and they were not participating with them. And when the fun was over, the only ones left standing were those who cried because of the abomination, not those that had participated in it. I hope you'll remember that, young people, when it gets a little bit tough not to fall into temptation. This past week, we got an urgent call from a man. I didn't know who he was. Was totally new to me when I talked to him on the phone. And I believe from what I could decipher in the few moments that I talked to him, that he was a man who was truly seeking to serve the Lord. He had a ministry for Almighty God. He was truly seeking to serve the Lord. We got a call from him. His son had sexually molested his baby daughter. Now you know, and I know, that that is perverseness. Now, I don't know the man, and you don't know the man. If you did, I wouldn't be preaching this. But you don't know him. And I don't know what church he's affiliated with. But I'll tell you, I feel for him. I really feel for him. And I wanted to help him. I'd do anything I could to help the man going through a time of grief, awful grief in his life. But I had to wonder something. I hope it's not too harsh for me to have to wonder this, but you know what I wondered? I wondered that if he were to hear me preach that letting your kids control your TV, be by themselves and determine what they would watch on TV, if he were to hear me preach against that, if he were to hear me preach against renting videos, against going to the theater, you know, I wonder if he would have thought when he heard me preach against those things that I was too narrow and too strict. You know, I have a feeling, I don't know why the kid did what he did, but I have a feeling that something inflamed that boy to lead him to that perverseness. You know, why do I say that? You know why I say that? Because I dare say if I went to every adult man in this church today, I believe in my heart that almost every adult man in this church today would say that they were never even tempted to do anything like that. There's a lot of things we could say we were tempted to do. And temptation is not sin, yielding is. But you know what? I believe that almost every adult in this room today would say, I would never even be tempted to do that with a little baby. And that's why I have this feeling that something inflamed that boy to bring him to the point that he would do such a thing. Sober thinking people know that we do not put before the eyes and minds of our tender youth inflaming material. Sober people know that. They've known that for a long time. Do you know something? The entertainment industry and rock music is filled with perverseness brought before the eyes of the young people of this nation, and we're starting to reap the awfulness of it in these kind of actions. Let me give you one illustration of perverseness. I've given you lots of illustrations on this over the years. I'm going to just give you one today. While I was waiting for my car on Thursday, I saw a newspaper. And as I was going through the newspaper, I saw the critics section of the newspaper, you know, where the critics tell about what they think of a certain movie that's coming down, is going to be in the theaters soon, or is already in the theaters, or whatever. And so I read about this movie that's either there now, or going to be there, or sometime in the future, or what have you. I'm sure you're not interested in when. The theme of this movie was that a man was having an affair with a creature that was a man who had turned into a woman. Now, that's perverseness, and that was the theme of the movie. That is perverse, and it was a theme. It's disgusting and perverse. Now, these things, you see, are seen in the theater. And while they're making them for the theater, you know, they also cut them so that they can be made for videos. They, you know, they have a version for the theater, and then they alter the version a little bit for the video so that they can say this is the uncut version, so that the perverts can go out there and purchase the thing and see it in a more disgusting way than even if you went to the theater. And then they have another version that comes that's ready for the movie channels that will come along a little bit later. And that's how it's done. It's brought before the public. You know, and the hypocrites, you know, put a rating on it so that the kids won't see it, but the kids always get to see it if they want to see it. And you know what happens in this nation? Curious little minds become, number one, accustomed to seeing these things. They become accustomed to seeing things that are perverse, that we know are perverse. And then, number two, they become stimulated by seeing these things, because that's how it works. And then, number three, they become inflamed when they see these things, and get so inflamed that they must act. And that's what the Word of God says exactly. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, brings forth death. There is a progression to sin, Almighty God says in the book of James. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And it's exactly the setup that's done by the entertainment business. Parents, we need to protect our children from the glamorized perverseness of the entertainment industry. And we do well to remember Jerusalem 600 B.C. under the judgment of God. The two features in this chapter that ought to grip our minds are, number one, that the glory of God departed from him. It was reluctant, but it had to depart before the destruction. And number two, he placed a mark. Those that cried about the sin rather than participate in the sin were spared. You know, I'll tell you something. I want my forehead marked by God for preservation. And I'll tell you something else. I want my children's forehead marked by God for preservation. Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, we come to our prayer and invitation time. This is a time when you can get alone with your own heart before Almighty God. Child of God, you're saved. You know you're saved. You're on your way to heaven. Has God spoken to your heart? Is there something you need to bring before the Lord now? Maybe you have been living a life in which the long suffering of God nothing has touched you because of the long suffering of God. Maybe he has not spoken harshly to you in some manner because of the long suffering of God. Maybe you're testing the long suffering of God. If that's true, would you repent right now because you have warning and because you have time? Would you repent right now and break off your sins and start walking with the Lord in the holiness that he wants from you? Will you do that? Will you do that? Perhaps there's someone here. You've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't know that you're saved. You don't know that your sins are under the blood. You don't know that if you died right now, you'd go to be with the Lord in heaven. I can tell you, friend, that Jesus can save you today. He can save you right now and guarantee your place in heaven by his work and nothing in you that's any good. If you'll just ask him to save you, he will do that. Will you ask him to save you in this quiet moment of prayer? As our heads are bowed, before I pray, is there someone made that decision? Say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I just asked the Lord to save me. I really mean it with all my heart. Would you raise your hand and let me know? Is there someone? And child of God, I'll not ask you to raise your hand, but have you made a decision? I trust you have. If God has spoken to your heart, when you don't make a decision, you go on in a rebellion to Almighty God that he might have to get your attention some way you don't like. I trust you yield to him right now and however he's spoken to you. Father in heaven, I pray for God's people that they will take the word of God very, very seriously to their own benefit. Lord, I pray that you might have your hand of protection upon us. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. I pray, Lord, that you will protect us and bring us through. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who needs to be saved, that they'll come to the Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen.